Okay, 1 John 2:15. Now, I begin with this. Ray Stedman, the great commentary pastor, writer, he made a quote concerning this world that we live in an article called The Enemy Around. And he said this, facetiously, of course, but this is what he said. He said, "There is nothing better, there is nothing higher, there is nothing more precious than that what this earth can give you. It's money, it's pleasures, it's fame. You had best eat, drink, and be merry, for there's no nobler life than that." That's the world we live in today, kids. That's what's outside. That's what so many of us are living each and every day, Monday through Friday. John is continuing in this letter to deal with a very difficult handling of Scripture. It can be an affront to our senses. And he is essentially clarifying this issue of where we stand in Christ. Clarifying whether or not we are really born again today. Clarifying whether we will be spending eternity with Christ or whether we live in a delusion today. This is a test of our faith. Now, verses 15 to 17 that Susie read there, these are a passage that is culturally familiar to us if you have been raised in the church. If not, you may not be familiar with them. But with most Christians, this is kind of a Christianese. We know this passage. However, sadly, little can be said as to any real significant effect this passage has had upon us as individuals or Christendom in general. Sadly, as the last passage instruction that we covered last week, that passage instruction, not to hate, if you recall, that was often answered, as I mentioned last Sunday, that was often answered with, well, I don't like that person, but I don't hate them. This instruction this week is often answered in kind with, well, Tim, I like the world, but I don't love it. And I would warn you, just as we begin this message today, and as we are just really delving into these three letters that John wrote in general, we need to be very careful in doing that, because this is a very dangerous practice that many of us practice in our lives. This practice where we rationalize and we justify and we excuse ourselves from the standard that we are called upon to produce. We generally, I think, don't know ourselves, just speaking about humanity. I don't think that we truly know ourselves, and we don't really know our hearts. And I think that is this morning because, truthfully, we don't really want to. The heart of man, according to Scripture, is wicked. We know it to be true. Just open up a newspaper. The heart of man is wicked, and it's like a deep, dark well that nobody wants to look down there for fear of what we might really see. So, what we do is we adopt a predominantly moderate view of who we think we are, or at least who we would like to be. We kind of adopt the attitude of, well, we're not really saints in the classic sense, but hey, you know, we're not wicked heathens either. We're just, you know, someplace in the middle. I mean, we're pretty good people. That's kind of the bar that we stand against today. But the fact remains this morning. If you love what is passing away, you will pass away. In other words, if your life this morning is composed of loving the desires of the world that is passing away, and we know it to be true, so too will you. See, if you love God this morning, if you love God, you cannot set your heart on what is not of God. That's just a fact. Jesus taught the same principle in Matthew 6:24. There he is explaining that one cannot love God and money. See, if you're here today and you're looking into this thing called Christianity, let me make this clear. There's some emphatic points that you need to know. And I wouldn't want to mislead you. I am not into bait and switch. I'm not into enticing you with candy. I'm into telling you the truth. And one of the truths is that Christianity operates really in a black and white mode. There's not a lot of gray here. I'm not saying that there's not freedoms and that some can live their life in this way, some can live their life in this way, that God isn't speaking to us individually, because that's true. But there are many black and white elements of Jesus Christ, such as he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. In other words, he's the only way. That's not a popular stance today, because we all want to believe somehow, and, you know, I think our president and his address this past week as much as said so. That, you know, these are all equal. All these religions are equal. They, you know, just pick one. No, you can do what you want, but Jesus, you cannot add to that, because Jesus said, no, I'm the only way. Oh, that's so elitist. That's so narrow. Yes. Yes. So I'll just be right up front with you right off the bat. Yes. He couldn't lie to you. He could tell you, as long as you love some God, it's okay. But he didn't. We have difficulty dealing with truth, emphatic truth, in 2015, don't we? Because it seems like whenever the truth rises to the surface, we're offended. Isn't that interesting? Why does the truth always seem to offend us? Love of the world will displace the love of God. And conversely, praise God, the love of God will displace the love of the world. So many today in this world desire eternal life. We seek absolution from sin and sin's guilt upon us, but yet we still fail to love Christ and we still fail to really trust him. Then naturally, this stance, this position, causes in us unease, an absence of personal peace. If you're experiencing that, you know exactly what I'm talking about. It's the itch you cannot reach. That just that uneasiness, I just can't write. I just never write at peace. That's what that is. Now, the response to such a dilemma for so many of us is then to move, and I'm afraid it's more natural than we would like to admit, but to move into the realm of charades. That's where we pretend and we masquerade our faith. And to do so, I'm not dissing you. I understand 100%, because this isn't merely in an attempt to persuade others concerning who we are. We're not like just pretending and making people think that we're better than we are, but also to try to persuade ourselves. So we go through the motions. We try to be good girls and good boys, and we go to church and maybe we serve a little bit, and we try to do the right thing, and we try to convince ourselves that that is what is required to stand in the holiness of a God. In John 5:42-44, Jesus, he challenged the Jewish leaders and he said, listen to this now, he said, I know that you have not the love of God within you. You don't have God in you, he's saying. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. How can you believe, you who receive glory from one another, and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? He's saying, you can't believe. Why? Because you're seeking glory from this world and from each other, and God doesn't share in that realm. Either God is running point in our lives, or we are running point in our lives. And the reason they merely believe of and fail to believe on Jesus is that they simply just don't love God. Oh, we like to sugarcoat it, and we like to come up with lots of different reasons and excuses. But remember the black and white, okay? They don't love God. They rather love the world. They love the praise and the glory of man instead of the glory of God. They love the things of this world more than they love the things of God. So Jesus and John, here in these many years after Jesus, effectively were stating that where there is no love for God, there can be no saving faith. Where there is no love for God, there is no saving faith. Billy Graham, and I quote him, he says this, "No man can be said to be truly converted to Christ who has not bent his will to Christ. He may give intellectual assent to the claims of Christ, may have had emotional religious experiences. However, he is not truly converted until he has surrendered his will to Christ as Lord, Savior, and Master." See, people, that is being born again. It isn't a decision we make in our minds. It is a surrender of our lives and our will, ourselves, to the control and the will and the plan and the future of God. That's what being born again is. Being born again isn't a matter of, I'm just going to go to church now, so if I go to church, I get to go to heaven. Please don't let anyone lie to you in that way. And I mention that to you, not because I'm just trying to get in your face, but that's exactly what was happening here at this point. This is why John was writing that letter. Because there were people that were doing just that. They were repainting the faith, providing alternative methods to be right with God. They were soft pedaling. They were kind of writing Christianity down so it's just Jesus light. You know, as long as you believe in your mind, you know, try to do good things, and you know, as long as your good outweighs your bad, you'll get to go to heaven. And just think about just that for a minute. Seriously, you really want to go with that, do you? You're going to weigh your good with your bad. Because I tell you, if I go on that method, I am doomed. I'm finished. There's no way. You know the problem with it? Maybe it's easier if you're in your 20s. It's like, well, I don't know. I think I'm kind of like right there in the middle. You know, wait till you're 50 and you'll go, nope, my bad's much, much heavier. And that's the way it goes. It just starts to lean. And that's why Paul the Apostle, later on in his life, he said, "I am the chiefest of sinners." Paul the Apostle. Now, when he started, he didn't think he was the chiefest of sinners. That's because he got older. It happens. But you want to weigh that? You don't want to weigh that. We need God's grace. We need the salvation of Jesus Christ, because I don't know about you guys, I don't stand a chance any other way if there was another way. I think it seems this morning that many of us have attempted to breach the walls of redemption by some other way. John 10:1, if you're taking notes. Jesus said, "These people are thieves and robbers," in that passage. He says, because they seek salvation, they seek eternal life, while still withholding their love and their loyalty and their commitment and their passions. Speaking with Sharon this week, and I told her, I said, you know, it just seems like so many of us get on that train, that Jesus train, and then we spend the rest of our lives attempting to repeatedly and constantly renegotiate the fare. No, dude, you're already on the train. This is the cost. Well, can't we, you know, 60-40? You know, 70-30? Can I have Saturday nights? And, you know, you have the rest of the week? No, don't we do it? Believer, even us, we do it. We try to renegotiate the fare. But we are mandated, according to that John chapter 10, we are mandated to come in through the gate. And that gate is Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because you and I will never be righteous enough on our own accord to stand before a perfect and holy God. So in that respect, I draw a distinction between Christianity and all other religions. Allah did not die for your sins. Neither did Buddha. Neither did Muhammad. These people did not die for your sins. And unless somebody paid the price for you, you get to pay it. I'd rather not, thank you. Jesus took upon himself the penalty for your sin. That's why he stands alone. He's not in the basket with the rest. So, we need to come in through the gate. Now, generally speaking, we in humanity, we are so often quite willing to share our lives with Christ. And I use that word very carefully, share our lives with Christ. But we can't seem to make that leap to all in, quote unquote, can we? And maybe you're here today, you're looking to cut a deal too. And it's like, I'll cut a deal with Jesus. I mean, I won't rob any banks or snort cocaine or anything like that. I'll be a good person. But I don't know this all-in business. I don't know if I can handle that. The Bible says that we are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Sounds emphatic to me. And indeed it is. Romans 6:22 tells us, but now, having been set free from sin, okay, so he's addressing those who believe themselves to be born again. Having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God. Well, it's not very politically correct, is it? I mean, we want to look at God as our friend, our buddy, captain in the sky. We have all sorts of names for him. But we don't really think of ourselves too often as slave, and he is the master. But now, having been set free from sin, having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and in the end, everlasting life. Does that describe your relationship with God this morning? So how do you know? You're saying, well, I think so. Maybe. How do you know that you are indeed a slave of Jesus Christ, slave of God? If you are, according to this passage, you will produce the fruit of holiness. Fruit of holiness. Now, I need to stop at this point because I want to acknowledge and join with you with a thanks that we have towards God and the fact that He is so gracious and He is so patient with us in our human shortcomings. Amen? If He isn't, we're in trouble. God is patient. God is gracious. But I ask you this morning, truly, where is our heart? Where is our heart? Again, Luke 13:24 calls us to strive to enter through that narrow gate. That's the word. Strive. Sounds like it requires attention and effort. The fact is this morning, as I've already mentioned, the love of the world precludes and in fact even pushes out any love of God that we might have. That's what the world does. Now, there's two ways to fight this. There's two ways to go at this. We can try our best through discipline, through self-control, to not love the world. I think I can. We're the little engine that could, okay? I'm going to grit my teeth and I'm not going to do that. How successful are you guys at that? I'm not too good about that. But we can try. We can try our best through discipline, self-control, and we can try not to love the world. However, the best antidote in our fight against this pervasive, powerful pull to love the world is to be zealous to love the Father. And this is a very critical aspect of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is so much of the good news. It is our love of Christ, the positioning of our lives and passions to look to Him, to spend time with Him. It is that that shall overcome our desires for the world and for the flesh and for just blatant sin. Now please note again the emphatic nature of just what John is saying here. As I started this book, I told you up front that this book, it's confrontational. There's no way around it. There's no gray. It draws lines in the sand. So look at the emphatic nature of what John is saying here. He's not telling us to not love the world very much. Don't love the world very much. No, he's taking a far more radical approach. And he's telling us not to love the world at all. Again, in our middle road, moderate approach of how we handle this in our lives, we tend to claim, well, again, Pastor, it's not that I love the world. I just like it. Interesting, though, James seems to have come in to put the period at the end of the sentence there. In his letter, James 4:4, he says, don't you realize that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God? I say it again. If you want to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. Well, thanks a lot for that, James. But if it isn't bad enough, John isn't bad enough. I got James chiming in. So in light of that clarification, I would dare say that places everyone in this room not innocent. Guilty. No one in this room is there. None of us have arrived. Because maybe you're sitting there right now going, geez, I don't know if I can deal with this pastor. Man, what? That's kind of out there, man. That's extreme. No, it's Bible. I don't know what other churches are preaching at you, but we just preach the Bible. And I'm reading it to you right here. It is hardcore. This fact shines a very profound, bright light, I think, on our activities as believers. And the one that comes quickly to my mind is our activities in the political realm. Because it seems today, and you know it to be true, that there are whole segments of Christendom today that is intensely involved in claiming, or at least reclaiming, depending on where their mindset is, government and earthly organization back to our own. To make this world a more palatable place for us. So how do we rectify those two roads? We don't, and we can't. Christian, we're not called to rescue this world. We're called to go forth, share the gospel, make disciples, and rescue the people. Now, that's coming from a guy who I am just blown away by the world around us. I love nature. I like animals. I mean, the things around us, to me, it's a worship session. Every time I go in there, I mean, so it's not like I'm just like, well, burn it all and pave it over. I'm not suggesting that. But this world is not our home. And sooner or later, by rapture or by death, we are leaving. This world, as John puts it, is what we might call the world system. I need to clarify. What John's talking about here is the world's values, its pleasures, its pastimes, its aspirations. John tells us herein, as well as in his gospel, that the world lies in the grip of the evil one. 1 John 5:19, we'll get there sooner or later. That it rejected Jesus when he came, John 1:10. That it does not know him, 1 John 3:1. And consequently, that it does not know and therefore also hates his followers, John 15, John 17. That's who we're talking about. That's the world we're in referring to. So we need to understand this concept this morning. We need to get our mind around what we're talking about in these few verses, because it's evident that this truth is critical. It's critical to not only our walk in Him and our relationship with Him, but in our very standing, our salvation, eternal standing. And that's important, wouldn't you agree? Because that's for all the marbles. That's for forever and forever and forever. Now, I need you to understand that worldly is not talking about seeking a career necessarily, about getting married or having children or enjoying nature or to be involved in earning a living. That's not what John's talking about here. None of these things are what John had in mind when he spoke of the world. He's not inferring that we just drop out of society and move down to Guyana. He tried that. That didn't end too well. No, Christians, we are never to move into this building and us four and no more and bar the doors and, shun the evil of the world. That's not Christianity. I mean, how can we do that and remain missional and reach out to a lost world around us? But do we do all things in our lives? Do we seek first the kingdom of God? Is that the first place you go? Is that the first card you play? You got to make a decision. You got to deal with something. Is it seek first the kingdom of God? Not just seek God. Please note this carefulness of the language. To seek the kingdom of God. The furthering of the kingdom. See, we get this idea, well, let's go to God, and I'll ask Him about this, even though the decision we make may have very negative and profound effect on all these people over here. No, that this is the kingdom of God. The people. You're saying, well, Tim, that would sound like then that would put me last. Yes. God, everybody else, and then you. Why? I don't like that. No, I don't know that anybody does. Not in the flesh do we like that. Hence the problem. Is our goal in all aspects of life to live for Christ and to seek to further His agenda? Or are we in fact becoming like them? Important question. Are you this morning allowing the world to set the tone, the priorities, the agenda for your life? Those of you that know me well and your close friend, you know this is a thing for me. You know, it's Christmas, got to buy Christmas presents. Why? Because they say so. Valentine's Day, got to buy flowers for your wife. Why? Because they say so. You got to drink green beer on St. Patrick's Day. Eat turkey on Thanksgiving. Why? Because they say so. And you're saying, you're just kind of a rebel, aren't you? Yeah, afraid so. See, my tendency, just so you know, you're going, I don't know if I can deal with this Christian thing. Understand, my entire nature is if you say go, I'll stop. If you say stop, I'll go. I just that's who I am in my flesh. So I'm with you. I understand what that means. But when we try to walk in two worlds at once, we are, as James puts it, oh, here's James again. He says we are a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. John Blanchard said, Jesus did not pray that his Father would take Christians out of the world, but that he would take the world out of Christians. That which John is warning us concerning here and in this passage is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now, these paint a broad picture, if you will, of what is not of God. That which we need to evaluate if we call ourselves Christians. The writer Boyce observes that in this verse, John, quote, is not thinking then so much of materialism or things. He's not really thinking so much about things as he is about attitudes that lie behind our materialism. For he knows, Boyce says, as we should all know, that a person without worldly goods can be just as materialistic as a person who has many of them. And conversely, a rich person can be quite free from any of this in any other form of worldliness. John is actually thinking of selfish ambition, pride, the love of success, flattery, and other such characteristics. It's not so much what we have, but who we are. The writer Robert Law recognizes this in his excellent rephrasing of the apostles' appeal here. He says this: do not court the intimacy and the favor of the unchristian world around you. Do not take its customs for your laws, nor adopt its ideals, nor covet its prizes, nor seek fellowship with its life. That just runs contrary to everything that we live in on a daily basis. We live in the world with the Grammys, you know, and the Oscars. And we want to be a winner, and it's got The Bachelor. He's going to get the girl. The Greatest Loser. I lost the most weight. And you know, we all want the credit for what we've done and what we've achieved. But Christianity is just the opposite. It is the acknowledgement and the understanding that he achieved this. All of it. But you got to come to terms with who you are. You know, abandon that kind of moderate, middle-of-the-road belief of who you are, because you know what? You're not. According to the Word of God, the heart of man is desperately wicked. It says, who can know it? Indeed. It is Paul that reminds us that this battle is one that we're going to wage every day. I'd like to tell you today that if you flip this switch, that you're good to go. Wouldn't that be lovely? It's a battle we cannot win on our own. But only as we begin each and every morning surrendering our will to the Holy Spirit of God. We only win by actively and intentionally pursuing a relationship with Jesus Christ. Intentionally. On purpose. For the flesh set its desire, Galatians 5:17, for the flesh set its desire, means present tense, continually, okay? The flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. So it's war. For these are in opposition to one another, that you may not do all the things that you please. In Galatians 5:24, Paul goes on, now those who belong to Christ Jesus, they have crucified the flesh. That's not subdue it. That's not put it in your pocket, lock it away, control yourself. No, and it's a crucify the flesh. That means the flesh is dead. Those who belong to Jesus Christ have killed, murdered, destroyed, crucified the flesh. The flesh with all of its passions and all of its desires. Now, I need you to understand this morning that the lust of the flesh, according to Scripture, is more than merely the obvious sexual appetite. It's like, oh, you know, that means I'm not to lust after that, you know, girl, or I'm not to oogle that guy, whatever. But the lust of the flesh is the desire, hear me now, the lust of the flesh is the desire to do something, to do anything, apart from the will of God. I say again, the lust of the flesh is the desire to do something, anything, that is apart from the will of God. That's the lust of the flesh. Thus, would you all agree this morning that to avoid that, by necessity, we need to know what God's will is? I mean, apart from the will of God, well, I better know what His will is. Now, how do I know that? Well, that Bible you're hopefully holding, that's a good place to start. Because God will never go against that book. He will never agree to anything that is contrary to that book. He will never give you permission to do something that is contrary to that book. So there's your foundation. You say, I don't know, you know, I think God's far hipper than He used to be. Really? Because my Bible says God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I never change. Never change. So the God who spun it all up and built it in 6 days? Yeah, that God? He's the same one that we deal with today. Thus, we must know what His will is. And I'm not talking about just for the corporate body of Christ here. Let's see. He wants us to go to church. He wants us to serve. And you start going down the line. I'm not talking solely about that. I'm also talking about individually. You. See, you have to remember something. Maybe this is an epiphany for you today. If you were the only one who ever received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, He would have died for you. Think about that. Just you. Just you. That's how much He loves you. That's how much He knows you. That's how much He wants to involve Himself in your life. Just you. Say, I don't think I'm that important. According to the Word of God, He knows how many hairs you have on your head. He knows how many stars are in the sky. Now try to count either one of them. You know, spare time, quiet Saturday night, whatever. You're not going to get too far, right? I can't even see them all, right? Besides, mine's changing constantly. So time I get done counting, there'll be less. He knows you that well. And He created you. He has a plan for you. And I know that's a mind-boggling concept for some of us. God has a plan for me? Like, what do you mean? Destiny. Destiny, purpose. The proverbial question of, why am I here? God knows. He knows. He puts you here. He knows why you're here. And the sad thing is so many of us, we never find it. Now, He's gracious. He's so patient. I've seen people waste away years of their lives only to get back on that horse again and fulfill God's plan. So, how do you know it's too late? When you're not breathing anymore. Until then, game on. Game on. Don't you want to know why you're here? Now, some of you, I bet today if I ask you, do you know why you're here? Has God brought you to that point in life? You could say, I absolutely know I'm here. Now, you would hope at my age I would know, and I do know. For me, it's to stand right here in this 2-foot by 2-foot square. And this was not anywhere on my radar. Okay? So if you're new here today, understand, this pastor did not go to seminary. And you're going, yeah, we gathered that. I did not come to Menominee to start a church. Was not in the plan. I still don't understand. I look in the mirror and I see anything but pastor. I've never been comfortable in this. That's why when I have my spare time, I go away. I tend to go off to the cities or something where no one knows I'm a pastor. It's hard to be incognito in Menominee looking like this. It's like, oh, you're that guy. Especially if I'm riding the motorcycle. It's like, oh, yeah, you're the Harley-riding pastor. And, you know, so because it's hard for me to imagine. But God had a plan. And despite the fact that I cannot comprehend it, I am here today and I know that I am supposed to be right here. That's why. There's no plans. I'm not candidating for other churches. Oh, I'd like to, someplace warm. But that's in the flesh. Okay. Different subject. God has called me to this place. I want you to know that same for your life. You might be here for a moment. There's a light switch you needed to turn on at a particular time. Somebody you needed to talk to at a specific moment. Something, a passing, that when it's gone, it's gone. Don't miss that. But that's not how most of us operate. Most of us have no idea what God wants for us. And the reason we don't, because, again, we don't want to know. That's scary. What if he wants us to go to Africa or something, you know? And it's like, I don't go to Africa. It's hot, and there's snakes and giant spiders and things. And you're thinking that. You're thinking, yeah. And this one's funny, too. I'll give you a glimpse into the mind of my wife. We both went to a Christian college. Me more briefly than her, okay? I lasted a semester because the dean said, hair or college? And I went, hair. So, okay, so that, I didn't last a whole long time there. I did get to meet Sharon in that respect. And so, she grew up thinking that she would have to marry somebody, well, I don't know the words she's used through the years, but someone that's not fun. Someone's kind of boring, you know, kind of the, you know, hi, I'm your husband, you know, and I bring home the meal, you know. That she'd have to, you know, kind of go that, and that was just kind of like, she had this image of marriage and duty, and then she met me. And everybody knows I'm a fun guy. So this was beyond her comprehension, and all of her friends were going, you can't go out with him. He probably smokes dope, which I was. And also it's like, he's a rebel, he's crazy, you know, you can't do that. And I would make her laugh, and we would have fun. And then finally she finally figured out, wait, you mean I could spend the rest of my life with you? And now 35 years later, I'm still making her laugh. See, we have an idea, we think that if I go in there and I look and I ask God what he wants, could get ugly. Now, I'm not saying it won't cause some trepid heart, okay? Because if you're being called, maybe you know that right now. It's like, oh, dude, I know. I don't even want to think about it. You know, he wants me to do this thing or that thing. And we think it's going to get all ugly. I like being married to Sharon, and I like standing on this square more than I ever imagined in my whole life. I think about getting married at 19. I only knew her 6 months. Okay? No year-long marriage counseling. if you're a guest here, you don't get the joke, but I look back at that now and I think, I must have been crazy. What was I thinking? 19? 6 months? You're nuts! But I knew that was God's plan. I knew that was what I was supposed to do. 35 years later, I passionately love my wife. There isn't a woman in this earth that could hold a candle to her. God loves you. He's not messing with you. He's not trying to hurt you. So see, most of us, we don't operate that way. We don't operate seeking God's will. We rather tend to stumble through life and stumble through this world, and we let the world dictate our directions and dictate our decisions. Rarely do we truly seek God on his desire, and then prayerfully move forward according to God's specific ordained plan for us in our as a redeemed slave. Rather, we want what we want. We seek God to bless our decisions. That's the way of the world. And by doing so, we effectively take what would otherwise perhaps be a normal and perhaps benign decision for everybody else. We just take that and then we can make it worldly. We can make it a lust of the flesh because we didn't go to God. We didn't seek Him. And so even the most worldly, normative move on our part, hear me now, can skew our futures off track and eventually so far away from what God is wanting from us, what God is calling us to, what He made us for. God, Christian, God wants us to live with purpose. He wants us to live intentionally in all that we do. Christian, where are you going today? What's the plan? I know there are five things that's never going to happen to your flesh. One, the flesh cannot be changed. It cannot be reformed. It cannot be changed. It cannot be reformed. You're not going to fix yourself up. Some of you are trying. You're even here today just to get a little Jesus, and you're working on this thing. You're trying to fix yourself up. Now, it's a bust. This is scripture I'm giving you, okay? You can look it up. I encourage you to. Two, the flesh can never be trained. It cannot be improved. I hope you don't spend 50, 60 years trying to figure that out. Three, it cannot be reconciled to God. Remember, we always talk about that. God is perfect, holy, absolute. So unless we're perfect, holy, absolute, we can't talk to Him. You're going, wait a minute, Tim, I'm not perfect and absolute. See, that's what Jesus is, the lens in which God looks at us. And so He looks down at me, and He looks through the lens of Jesus Christ, and I look perfect. Now, I know I'm not. That's why I need Jesus Christ between me and Him. Four, the flesh will always and ever be opposed to God. Five, it will never be at peace with God. Instead, there's going to be a constant war. Many of you know that today. God can never be brought into harmony with that which is out of harmony with His holy and righteous character. In other words, God is never going to agree to your plan. You can do it or try to do it, but God's not going to get on your train. Now there's the lust of the eyes. I'll move along here. Those of you who know the scripture, you know the story of Achan. Achan, answering Joshua, said, when I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight, I coveted them and I took them, and behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath it. So please note the principle of sin's progression. From passion to possession, it goes like this. I saw, I desired, I took. That's the mantra of the world we live in, isn't it? I saw, I desired, I took it. And we've been plagued by this from the very beginning. And you guys know the story clear back in Genesis chapter 3. Eve saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight. Hebrews delightful, but it was a delight to my eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. So she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave it also to her husband with her, and he ate. I looked at it. It looked good. It's desirable. I saw. I desired. I took. Again, should we fight this morning? Should our fight be to battle with the want of worldly things? Or should we rather seek to change what we want? You with me? I don't want that. I'm not going to look at that. I don't know. Just, you know, mind over mind. You're just going to chant that like a mantra. Or should you just work towards changing what you want? That's the problems with many addiction programs these days. Somehow they're trying to get you convinced that you don't want that anymore, and you go, but I do. I really, really do. What's the answer? To love something more than that. Does that make sense to you? Would not this tendency never be an issue if we're in love with Jesus? If we actually wanted the things and the ways, the plan, the will of Him we love? Because you know, again, what I want in life has changed dramatically since I got married. Now, her and I, and those of you that are close to me, you know this. It's kind of disgusting. We so like the same things. I mean, literally, we get distracted by the same things. We're like, we're both bag freaks. We'll both be like, we'll be in a shopping mall, and we'll both like, you know, zone in on the same thing. And we like the same music, and we like the same areas of the country. And you know, how did that happen? How did I come to like so much what my wife likes and want what my wife wants? Was that through determination? Was that through discipline? And okay, I'm married. No. I just fell in love. That's all. I just fell in love. And falling in love, I want what she wants more than I want what I want. I want what she wants more than I want all this other stuff over here. Why? Because I love her more than I love this. I love her more. And lastly, the pride of life. This is living without the critical character of humility. When it's all about me, then it's certainly not about Christ. When I believe I'm the center of the world, then Christ ceases to be. And yet, once again, I know. We say, well, Pastor, I'm not proud. I'm just self-confident. I'm not proud. I'm practicing a little self-esteem. Now, the only problem is, you can't even claim that without giving yourself away with the word self. Claim it without that. Aren't we rather to be God confident and practicing God esteem? The bottom line, is it about you this morning or is it about Him? Is it about you or is it about Him? We need to acknowledge that, because pride in a Christian's life, pride in any of our lives, it's a killer. It's a killer. It ends everything God in our life, quote unquote, before we even start. I've witnessed the effects of this insidious weapon. I've seen it destroy countless individuals who came at one point in their life to look into this Jesus thing, but then came the gremlin of pride. Hey, I don't need this man. I don't need a church. I do. I don't need to be in a community with Christians. Boy, I do. I don't need the Bible. I don't need any of this stuff. I've got it under control. Really? You should write a book. Because from where I'm sitting, it all looks like such a mess out there. No joy. No peace. Shattered marriages. Shattered psyches. Shattered bodies. We're just messed up. That's where my road takes me. And it's the gremlin of pride. And it doesn't matter whether you have anything. I have found oftentimes the worst individuals to suffer under pride are often the people, they don't have anything. They're not talented. They're not rich. They're not handsome. They don't got a lot of friends. They don't got a lot of power. They got nothing. And yet, this world is passing away, the scripture says. When we love anything more than the true and living God revealed in the Bible, we're worshiping it. And whatever it is, it won't last. It's not going to last. And it won't be able to help us when our plans shatter and our health fails and death comes for us, because death is coming for all of us, every one of us. And we like to not, just don't think about that. I don't want to think about dying. Well, wrong church, because I bring it up a lot. Okay? And the reason I do that is because you are going to die. In 1999, Tom Stein wrote these insightful words. As I start to bring this here to a close, he said this: whatever commands our time, energy, resources, commands us. And if we are honest, we will admit that our lives really aren't that different from those of our secular counterparts. I suspect that one of the reasons we are so ineffective in evangelism is that we are so much like the people around us that we have very little to which we can call them. We hang around church buildings a little more. We abstain from a few things. But we simply aren't that different. We don't even do hedonism as well as the folks around us. But we keep on trying. As a result of this unfortunate accommodation, Christianity is reduced to a little more than a spiritual crutch to help us through the minefields of this upwardly mobile life. God is there to help us get our promotions and our house in the suburbs and our bills paid. Somehow God has become a co-conspirator in our agendas instead of our becoming a co-conspirator in His. Something is seriously amiss. And lastly, Spurgeon said this, referring to the dayfly. You know what those dayflies are? Little pesky things. They live only one day. This is what he had to say about it. He is so short-lived that he scarcely attains to years, but exists by the day, whose birth and death are both seen by the same self-sun. His life is only like to a shadow, which is in itself a vague resemblance, an absence of something rather than in itself an existence. Observe that human life is not only as a shade, but as a shade which is about to depart. It is a mere mirage, the image of a thing which is not, a phantasm which melts back into nothing. How is it that the eternal, capital E, how is it that the eternal should make so much of mortal man who begins to die as soon as he begins to live? So I leave you with this today. This question, something to take home with you. And it's critical, because this question, frankly, determines the very state of your salvation. Who or what do you love today? Who do you love? Because everything of this world is fading away. And most of all, we are. We are.